John chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. This is God's holy word. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." That's as far as we'll read this morning from this part of God's holy word. Well, friends, I wouldn't be surprised at all if at one time or another, every Christian has wondered what it must have been like to be one of those people who was around Jesus when he was on the earth. And as we read our Gospels, we think, what a wonderful thing, what a wonderful privilege, what great blessing and delight there must have been to have seen him and been with him in person, physically on the earth. Well, if you've ever thought that way, don't think we need to be embarrassed about that. I think that's a very natural, supernatural, natural desire for a believer, for a Christian. That was Job's desire, wasn't it, in Job chapter 19? "I know my Redeemer lives, and I myself will see him with my own eyes, I not another. How my heart yearns within me." There's a yearning that every believer has to see Jesus with our own eyes and to be with him in that physical way. But even though we can acknowledge and even applaud that desire, we should be careful. We must never wish ourselves out of God's actual providence. We shouldn't live our lives romantically wishing to be somewhere else. God has sovereignly placed you where you are at this point in history and in your situation and circumstances. We must be careful not to wish ourselves out of God's providence, because at heart, that's a root desire to be wiser than God. And also, as we think of the situation in which the disciples found themselves with Jesus speaking of his going away and their dismay at that prospect, to want Jesus here on the earth is really to think of ourselves more than thinking of him. Very interestingly, later on in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you." And then he says this, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father." You know, a desire to have Jesus stay on the earth is really not loving Jesus the way we ought to. He says, "If you really loved me, you'd be glad that I was going to the Father." So there may be something of a selfish desire to have Jesus here upon the earth. And we must see, friends, that amazing perspective of the Bible and of Jesus in particular, himself, that his absence from the church, the fact that he is not here with us upon the earth, that his absence from the church in between his two comings is actually advantageous for the church. It is actually an advantage and greater blessing for the church that Christ has gone to the Father. Verse 29 of John chapter 20, Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There's a great blessing for those who trust in Christ, not having seen him. He says in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away." The fact that Christ is not on the earth is not a deprivation to the church. It is for our good and blessing. And in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus gives a specific reason why the church and the cause of the kingdom will be blessed in an even greater way in his physical absence from the church. Just to remind us of the context, after the question of Thomas, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And the request of Philip, "Lord, show us the Father," both of which, the request and the question, Jesus used to teach about his person and his work, that he was the one who reveals the Father, and he is the one who is the way to the Father. Jesus, in verse 12, picks up again the theme of verse 1. If you have your Bibles open, look again at verse 1. This really sets the theme of the upper room discourse. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." What Jesus is telling his disciples as he teaches them is for their comfort, because he knows what is happening in their hearts as they hear him saying that he's going away and leaving them. His aim is the comfort of his disciples in view of his approaching death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. He has taught what he will be doing in his absence. "I go to prepare a place for you." But the natural question arises, what will they be doing? We know when Jesus is going, he says, "I go to prepare a place." That's what he will be doing. But when he goes, what will they be doing in his absence? Verse 11 ended with Jesus calling the disciples to at least believe the works that he had done. Literally, the NIV translates that miracles. Literally, the word is works. The works that were done. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." And then in verse 12, it's that theme of works, that word works, that provides the bridge, the thought connection to verse 12. "He that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also." So in the NIV, when it says, "Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing," literally, the works. And so that word works is repeated in verse 11 and then again in verse 12. That's the connection here in the thought of Christ. "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also." And Jesus tells them that they will be doing even greater things. When Jesus goes away, the disciples will be doing greater things than Jesus did when he was on the earth. What an amazing thing to hear. Greater things? That's an amazingly encouraging language. When they thought of what might happen when Jesus would leave, to hear that greater things would be done, you can see how that's calculated to be such a great encouragement. Now, boys and girls, aren't you always desiring to see and to do greater things? Are you encouraged when you even think about those two words, greater things? When you learn to ride a tricycle, wasn't it in your mind a greater thing that you wanted to ride a bicycle? You wanted to do a greater thing. And now some of you are asking your parents for the keys to the car. There's always a greater thing. We have it in our hearts, the desire and the encouragement to see greater things. And in the church, I think we're encouraged when we hear language like that. Don't we have a desire to see greater things in the church? Don't we have a desire to see great things happening in our lives? We look at the church in Canada, that we would rejoice to see greater things. Well, there's a lot to learn from this one verse in John 14:12 about how Jesus promised his disciples greater things to encourage them in his absence from the earth, his physical absence. Notice first the wonder and the significance of what Jesus is about to say. Verse 12 begins in the NIV, "I tell you the truth." Literally, the Greek says, "Amen, amen." We usually say amen at the end of a prayer or in response to what is being said, and that's appropriate. It can mean so be it, may it be so. But this formula, amen, amen, saying it twice, is used only by Jesus in the New Testament. He is the only one who says, before he's about to say something, amen, amen. And then we hear words from his mouth. Now, the uniqueness of Jesus using that language is very fitting, isn't it? It's fitting that the one who is called the true and the faithful witness, who has just said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, would begin statements with these words, amen, amen. Because that word amen comes from the Hebrew, which means that which is true and faithful and solid and trustworthy. Jesus is the one who speaks words that are true, trustworthy, and faithful on his own authority as the God-man. Scholars tell us that this amen, amen statement is used as an introduction to something being said which is true and solemn and important. It's in a deeper way, sort of the way the town crier would say, "Hear ye, hear ye." But not just to get attention, but to actually speak of the quality of what was about to be said. Well, Jesus is tuning his disciples' ears and minds into something. What I'm about to say to you, my children, is utterly true, trustworthy, and solemn. It is so significant and important. Amen, amen. And what is it that Jesus tells his disciples that is so vitally important and significant, not only for their own comfort, but also for the blessing of the church and for the glory of Christ himself? Amen, amen. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. When Jesus says those words, amen and amen, I think it also speaks of something unexpected and unimaginable. In Christ's absence, the disciples would do greater things than their Lord? How could that be? Perhaps Jesus is anticipating the expected disbelief in his disciples' hearts. That he says, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you." Well, the first point that Jesus makes to his disciples after introducing what he is about to say in such a striking way is the condition that he places on doing greater things. The first point that Jesus makes is about the condition for doing greater things. And what is that condition? It's faith. Faith. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will be doing what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. Anyone who has faith in me, literally, the text says, the one continuing to believe in me. The one continuing to believe in me. Students of Scripture come to this passage, and there's a lot of debate. Is this description of the one believing then a description of something that is true for all Christians who have believed in Jesus? We all are called to believe in Jesus. And so is Jesus introducing something here in verse 12 that is true for everyone that has faith? Will everyone who believes then in Jesus do the works that he did? The miracles, the healing, the casting out of demons, the raising of the dead, the walking on the water, the stilling of the storm? You know, the heresy of the first glance. We have to be careful of that sometimes. You read the text. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Is Jesus speaking about everyday, ordinary believers and all of us doing miracles? Well, I think the rest of the Bible doesn't bear out that position. We have to remember that in the history of the church, from the beginning, miracles are not common in the history of the church. We read about certain periods in the church, periods of new revelation, of special divine activity that were accompanied by miracles. But miracles are not the norm. You know, we read through our Bible and maybe it seems that there are miracles from beginning to end, but sometimes between one page and another of your Bible are 400 years of church history. And so we shouldn't think that the church experienced miracles every day of its existence on the face of the earth. In the grand scheme of things, the miraculous was less common than the ordinary. By definition, miracles are extraordinary. You know, you can see this in many ways. Think of John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, none greater have come than John the Baptist. But we read in John 10:41, John never performed a miraculous sign. There's the greatest one of the Old Testament, according to the testimony of the Bible, John the Baptist. And yet John never performed a miraculous sign. We have to adjust our preconceptions and our expectations of the miraculous and of who is great and what makes for great things. We have to subject our thinking and our expectation and our presuppositions according to Scripture. We have to deal with something like that. John the Greatest performed no miracle at all. I think when we come to verse 12, we do well to remember what is obvious, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples who were going to be sent out as his apostles. And that's a select group and a limited group. Originally the 12, then Judas, you remember, takes his own life. And in the first chapter of Acts, someone else is chosen to replace Judas. And then Jesus appears in resurrection glory to Paul on the road to Damascus. And seeing the resurrected Christ is a qualification of an apostle. You can't be an apostle unless you've seen visibly with your eyes the resurrected Christ. That's the first thing to ask people today who come to your door and talk about people today who are apostles. The Mormon church does it all the time. They believe there are still 12 apostles in the world today. It's the first thing you ask them. Have they seen the resurrected Christ? Because that's a prerequisite. They haven't. Because after Paul, no one has until he will come again at the last great day. Paul himself says, last of all, he appeared to me. Last of all, he appeared to me. Paul shuts the door on the apostolic company. He is the 13th apostle, as it were, the apostle to the Gentiles, filling out all of that foundation of the church that was to be laid. And once a foundation is laid, you don't need to lay it again. And the building is built. The foundation was laid for the Jews and for the Gentiles. There is only one reason why another foundation would need to be laid. If there were another people group to whom salvation were to come, Jews, Gentiles, well, what's left? No other people left. You're either a Jew or a Gentile, according to the flesh. And so the foundation has been laid. No other foundation needs to be laid. Jesus sent out the 12 earlier in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 10, and he sent them out preaching and with the power and the authority to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse those who have leprosy and to drive out demons. They were given the ability to perform miracles in order to give attestation and confirmation of the message that they were bringing. The message of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, unless we find clear teaching elsewhere to expand the application, what one old commentator said is true of John chapter 14, 12. Jesus is speaking of those he is speaking to. Jesus is speaking of or about those he is speaking to. And so when he's speaking about doing these works that he did and even greater works, he is speaking to these disciples who are going to be his apostles. This is a promise to that group of men who would be the foundation layers of the church in the New Testament. The new part of Scripture, the New Testament and its messengers were authenticated by the miraculous works that they did. You know, at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church challenged the Reformers as they were preaching the gospel of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. They challenged the Reformers with this question in light of their preaching. Where are your miracles? Where are your miracles? You're coming with this preaching. Prove that you are sent by God. Where are your miracles? And the Reformers simply responded, we bring no new message. We need no new miracles. The Reformers weren't bringing a new revelation from God. They had rediscovered the gospel already revealed in the Scripture. And you see, at least the Roman Church understood in a sense that when new messages come, they need to be authenticated by miracle. Their mistake was it was no new message. It was no new message. It was the gospel of Holy Scripture rediscovered. Now, I know the issue of the continuation or cessation of miraculous gifts and miracles is a bigger discussion than we have time for this morning. I've tipped my hand as to where I generally fall out on that question. But for this morning, for our purposes, I think what we can say is clear from this passage, even limiting it in application to the disciples or the apostles, is what Jesus says about the necessity of faith in him. It's the first thing he says, the one believing in me will do these things. It's simply what he said in verse 1 of chapter 14. Jesus said, you trust in God, trust also in me. If the disciples were to carry on the kingdom work that they had begun, they would have to keep on trusting in Jesus. It wasn't like some kind of apprenticeship that we might have if you're an apprentice carpenter or mechanic, where you do your work side by side with the one who is teaching you, and then at one point they leave and you're just set off on your own. to see how you'll do, turned loose to your own resources and skill and wisdom. No, the disciples, after Jesus would be taken from them to the Father, should never have depended or relied on their own wisdom or their own resources, as if to say, now Jesus is gone, now it's just up to you to see what you can do. Everything that they did so self-consciously, they did in the name of Jesus. Whatever they proclaimed and whatever they performed was done in the name of Jesus, for His glory, by His power, according to His will. You know, we have in our Bibles the book after the four Gospels, it's usually called the Acts of the Apostles. Really, what's described are the acts of Jesus done through the apostles. It's really Jesus doing those things. That's why faith in Him is so crucial. In Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, who wrote the book of Acts, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And the implication is that in this next book, I'm going to continue to write about the things that Jesus did and taught through His disciples. Jesus stresses faith in Him in order to do His works. Well, how does that apply to us? If we grant, for argument's sake, that that wonder-working power was a province and a prerogative of the apostles and doesn't directly apply to us, what does Jesus' call to faith here mean for us? Well, I think we can apply it in terms of an argument from the greater to the lesser. If faith was necessary and sufficient to do the very works that Jesus had done, and even greater works, will not faith be sufficient to do the works that you are called to do? If Jesus said, "Believing in me, you will be able to do the works that I did, and even greater than what I did, by believing in me." Isn't that same believing and faith in Jesus Christ then sufficient for you to do whatever God has called you to do? Which is less than the miraculous. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Whatever God has called you to do, you have the blessing and the comfort of knowing that if it is a lawful biblical calling upon your life, if it is something that God approves of in Holy Scripture, that you have the blessing of being able to do that through faith in Jesus Christ. If faith could supply the miraculous for the disciples, will not faith in Jesus supply the day-to-day for you? Whatever He's called you to do, you have the blessing of knowing that you can do it trusting in Jesus. Faith is taking God at His word, His promises for you. And so as God is calling you to whatever work He is calling you to do, you do that in faith in Christ. What does that mean particularly? You do it with faith that He will never leave you or forsake you. He's promised that. You do what you are called to do, your work, believing that He will give you wisdom from heaven. He said, if you lack wisdom, ask, and He'll give it to you without finding fault, generously. You do your work in faith that God will supply all your real needs, that He knows better than we do. Philippians 4:19, "My God will meet all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus." You do your work in faith that He will not give you more than He knows that you can bear in His strength. 1 Corinthians 10. You do it with faith that there is no temptation that's overtaking you, that it's not common to man, and there is not a righteous way of escape. You do your work in faith according to His promise that He is working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And you do your work trusting and believing in Christ that there is one day a promise rest for the faithful. and that the hardships and struggles and pains and sorrows and tears and death of this world are not forever. Beloved, we need to have faith in Christ. If there's any kind of Christian life and any kind of work in the church that is ever proclaimed or promoted apart from faith in Jesus Christ, then it's not in step with the mind of Jesus. Because before he begins talking about what we do in the church, he talks about believing in him. Paul said, without saving faith and its evidence of love, even working miracles was nothing. We read that in 1 Corinthians 13. Do you believe? When Jesus' words here is to his disciples, in order to comfort them, begin with this note of faith. That's the question that comes to us, to you and to me. Do I believe in this Jesus who said, believe in me? Are you trusting Christ? Jesus said in John 8 to those who weren't trusting him, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. I would never, ever want to or hope that I would go on to speak about the works that we might do in the church or that have been done in the church without first calling us to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know, on one occasion after the feeding of the multitude, the people came and they said, Jesus, what are the works that God requires us to do? Tell us what to do. And Jesus said, the work that God requires is to believe in the one he has sent. If there's any question about that, I want to stop right now and not go on to anything else until we're all very clear that unless the issue of faith in Jesus Christ, saving trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for his righteousness, until that question is settled, don't you dare to go on to any other question. All those other things are meaningless then, worse than meaningless. Are you trusting in Christ? Before we need to trust in Jesus to do our work, we have to trust him in his work, the work that he did. His life and death in the place of sinners. Well, beloved, Jesus called his disciples in John 14, 12 to continued belief and trust in him so that then they would be able to do what he had done. And then Jesus says something which must have shocked the disciples. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. The condition is faith. But now we need to understand the nature of the greater works that Jesus spoke of. And this has been debated as well. What did Jesus mean? You'll do greater works than these. Sometimes people say, well, it means the disciples would do more miracles than Jesus ever did. And in that sense, they would do a greater thing. I don't think we're in a position to count miracles and just tally them on the board. We simply don't know enough about what was done to make that kind of comparison. And especially in light of what we read in John 21, 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Jesus was doing miraculous things daily for those that were coming to him. I don't know if the answer is to be found in mere number of miraculous works. Some have suggested, well, that the apostles were being promised here that they would do more amazing miracles than Jesus ever did. Acts 5:15, People brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as they passed by. People were being healed by the shadow of Peter, by the handkerchief of Paul. Those are staggering things. Are they greater than what Jesus did? Walking on the water, stilling the storm, raising Lazarus after 4 days. Christ could heal at a distance without even his shadow falling at someone. I don't know if the answer is to be found in greater, more amazing miracles. I tend to think that what is most likely being referred to here is a different kind of works altogether. And we may have a hint toward that opinion because the word works in the original text is not actually used in the second part of Jesus' statement. Literally, what he says is the one having faith in me will do the works that I have been doing. Even greater than these will he do. It doesn't say greater works or greater miracles. The word works is not there. It simply says greater things. Maybe a different category altogether. That's why many, if not most, commentators agree that Jesus is speaking about greater, when he says greater things, not about miracles in the physical realm, but great wonders in the spiritual realm. The disciples would be blessed to see and be used in bringing in a great harvest after Pentecost. J.C. Ryle said, greater works means more conversions. There is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul. You know, often when Jesus performed great miracles, the crowds gathered, the feeding of the 5,000, but when he began to preach the gospel, they left. So much so that Jesus said to his disciples, you don't want to leave me too, do you? But when Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And beyond the great ingathering of ethnic Israel, the apostles saw great saving blessings. Jesus was sent to the Jews. He sent his disciples originally to the Jews and forbade them from going to the Gentiles, Matthew 10:5. But now the apostles are being sent even to the Gentiles. And a great gathering, an ingathering of Gentile believers is being accomplished through the apostles believing in Christ and preaching in his name. That was greater conversion that the Lord had seen in his earthly ministry. It's really an amazing account of the humility of Christ, that he would suffer and die in his earthly ministry and give the ministry of ingathering to his church. It's really great humility in Christ. Well, do you see the great priority that Jesus is teaching here? What are the greater works? What should our mind go to? It seems that Jesus is saying the greater works are sinners being saved. Sinners being saved. I wonder if that's our estimation of great works and the great things that Jesus is going to accomplish in the church in his absence. You know, we don't read of angels in heaven rejoicing over signs and wonders. But in Luke 15:10, we read, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's so easy for our minds when we hear of these greater works to think, yeah, that's what we need. We need some people to walk on water and to heal the sick and to make the lame walk and the blind see. Those are great things and great blessings. They were used by God in his providence. But the greatest thing is when a sinner repents and bows his knee before the Savior. This is the greatest work of Jesus. People from every nation being saved. You know, sometimes people outside the church see it better than we in the church. In December 27th, 2008, in the Times of London, an article was written by Matthew Paris, and this was the title: As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God. Well, that doesn't grab your attention. I don't know what would to read on. Why would he say that? As an atheist himself, I truly believe Africa needs God. Listen to what he said. Seeing the impact of Christianity on the lives of Africans confounded my ideology and embarrassed my atheism. Quote, in Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts and it brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real and the change is good. There's an atheist acknowledging, what is the greatest work? People receiving new hearts and lives in response to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a challenge to our thinking. What are great works in God's estimation? But you know, what a comfort as well, that, and a privilege, we can be involved in the greatest work. The greatest work of the church. And we must never forget that it's the greatest work of the church. We are certainly called to do many things and to bless people in many ways. But the greatest work of the church is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the hope that sinners would repent and believe and be saved. And when the church abandons that central priority, the church settles for less than greater things. Let's pray that we never settle for lesser things. Though they may have their place and they may be good, the greater things should consume us. And what a privilege to be involved in the greater things, the greatest work. We have that privilege as we raise our children in the church, to preach to them the gospel of the crucified, risen, ascended, living Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. This is the greatest work we can be involved in with our neighbors, speaking to them about Jesus to the end that they would be saved. That's why we're involved in missions. Not just so that people can have a clean shirt and a healthy meal, though those are good things, and a good education, but that they would be saved. Beloved, we are involved in greater things than the things that Jesus saw when he was on the earth. It's amazing. Which one of the disciples could have ever imagined that across the ocean in North America, 2,000 years later, this group of people would be here worshiping the Jewish Messiah to the salvation of their souls? These are great things. The disciples, the apostles were involved in that. We, in a way, are involved, but it's really all Jesus' ministry. And the third point points to that, the basis of these greater works. Jesus says that these things will be accomplished because I am going to the Father. Why is that true? Because, Acts 2:33, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what they then saw and heard. Jesus had to go to the Father in order for the Spirit to be poured out on the church. Ephesians 4:8, when he had ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's no disadvantage to the church that Jesus is at the right hand of God. How could that be a disadvantage to the church? He sent his Spirit. And at the right hand of God, he has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. He must continue to reign until all his enemies are under his feet. It is to the advantage of the church that Jesus is no longer on the earth. Not because simply he's gone, but because of where he is. Exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. The great encouragement that we have in all of our work as believers is that Christ is King, that he has been seated as King of this universe as a reward for his obedience in his life and his death, and now that he rules over everything and everyone. I can imagine no greater encouragement for our life and work as believers than the last part of verse 12, because I am going to the Father. We are called in Hebrews 12 to look to Jesus as we run our race. Well, where is he? As we look with the eyes of faith, he is on his sovereign throne, ruling over all things and saving his people. Knowing where Jesus is the best help in living where you are. Knowing where Jesus now is the best help, encouragement, and comfort to living where you now are. It was that way for Stephen. I don't know what you're facing, but I know that Stephen in the book of Acts was facing death by stoning. I've never faced anything close to that yet in my life. I shouldn't even mention myself in the same sentence as Stephen. What was it that comforted and encouraged and strengthened Stephen to do the work that God had called him to do? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit that the ascended Christ had sent, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And having seen that, he knew all was well. And may it be well with you as you do the work God has called you to do.